Exodus chapter 2. This morning we are in verses 11 through 25, and I want to invite you this time to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect and holy word. Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 through 25. One day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together, and he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father, Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom. For he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we come to the God who knows. Lord, you know better than we do. You know our suffering. You know our anxieties. You know our heartaches. And you have made promises. You have made a covenant according to your name. You have guaranteed the covenant by the blood of your own Son. So, Lord, when we pray to you in our anguish, when we pray to you for deliverance, we have confidence that not only do you know, but you will act. You will redeem. You will save the people who call to you. You will deliver us. And so, Lord, I pray that today, as we study your word, you would simply grow our confidence in you as our deliverer. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We were newlyweds, settling into our first home. It was a two-story townhouse in Nicholasville, Kentucky, 40356. And we were very much trying to figure life out. As the millennials say, we were trying to learn how to adult. And we were trying to learn how to be married, because neither one of us had much of a clue about any of those issues. And one Saturday, we looked out our window and we saw a couple walking in front of our house. That's normal. But this couple wasn't normal. They seemed to be having a heated argument. In fact, it kind of looked like the woman was trying to get away from the man. And the man clearly looked angry. And if my memory serves, and Nikki can correct me after the service, he also looked a lot like the Incredible Hulk. He was huge. That's important for later, so just file that in your memory banks. It was one of those moments in life where the right course of action wasn't immediately obvious to me, right? I mean, couples argue all the time, you know? Couples have heated arguments sometimes. Nikki and I have had heated arguments, and so I wasn't really sure what was going on here. I wasn't really sure, is she really in danger in this moment? And so we kept on watching, and they got further and further away from our townhouse window, and they made it out into the middle of a field out in the distance, and that's when it happened. That's when the man caught her, struck her, threw her down, and fell on top of her. And there was tall grass, and I had no idea what he was doing after that. And it's at that moment that I came to the realization that, hey, we're the only people on earth who are witnessing this. If we don't do something to stop it, this could end very badly. We have to help. And so my impulse, well, at that point adrenaline took over. Remember, he looks like the Incredible Hulk. I grabbed a 9-iron golf club in one hand, and in my cell phone in the other, I dialed 911 as I began walking hurriedly to them. Now, at this point in time, I had two concerns. The first concern was that I had no idea if I would get there in time to help this woman. The second concern is I had no idea what I was going to do when I got there with my 9-iron. And so what I did is I yelled. As I walked towards them, hurried towards them, I said, "The police are on the way." And from the distance, they heard that. They jumped up. They ran away together. They got in a truck together. She willingly got in the truck with him, and they drove away. And that's the last I ever saw of them. The police came. We made a report. I can honestly tell you that I don't know if that's the outcome I had hoped for. I don't know if justice was ever served. But that was the episode, honestly, one of the strangest in my life, sticks in my memory so vividly. That's the episode that came to my mind as I studied this passage this week. Because Moses encounters something very similar. He encounters an act of wrong, an act of oppression. And all we know about Moses at this point in his life is what verse 11 tells us. One day when Moses had grown up. He's a grown man. We learn later on in Acts chapter 7 that Moses was about 40 years old at this point, which you think, well, that's not specifically a young person, but for someone who's going to live to be 120, right? 40's the first third of his life, so he's still a young man. Contrary to Hollywood depictions, the Bible is pretty silent on what happened in those intervening years. We have no idea what the first 40 years of Moses' life looked like. Prince of Egypt, just put it to the side. Ten Commandments, Charlton Heston, put it to the side. I know that's hard, but those are fictional accounts. We don't even know if Moses had a rival brother. There's nothing in the Bible that would indicate any of that. All that we know about Moses is that he was raised the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter, and by the time he was 40, he had some awareness that he was Hebrew and not Egyptian. And to be honest with you, he was probably a lot like I was when Nikki and I saw what we saw out my window that day. He was a young man, inexperienced, unsure, probably trying to figure out his place in life. What is my role? Am I Egyptian? Am I Hebrew? What am I supposed to do? These are my people. They are being oppressed. Which way do I go? He's trying to figure all of that out, and that is where our text brings us. And what we have in these passages, these verses that we just read, there are three scenes. Two of them center on Moses. One of them at the end centers on the people of Israel. So we're going to look at it by examining each scene in order. The first one, scene one, rejection from his own. Verse 11, one day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. Now, it's important that you understand this word "went out" is a significant word in the book of Exodus. This is the same word that is going to be used later on to describe the people of Israel going out of their bondage from Egypt, out of slavery. So this is a word of deliverance. Moses went out to his people. He is going to see their burdens, and he is going to act as their deliverer. I want to remind you that the people at this point in time are enslaved because Pharaoh has looked upon them with animosity. He sees them as a threat because they clearly are being blessed by God. They are multiplying. They are becoming a powerful people. And so he has sought to eliminate them by enslaving them. He has sought to destroy their offspring. And yet God preserved Moses from all of that, as we saw last week. And what exactly does he see? He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, and then the text tells us one of his people. Now, how did he know that? You know, this is where we get to speculate, right? How did he know that he was a Hebrew? How did he know that this was his people? I don't know. Perhaps his adopted mother, the Egyptian daughter of Pharaoh, told him. Maybe it was an open adoption. Maybe he continued to have a relationship with his mother. Maybe not. Maybe his sister, remember who she was, so instrumental in being the go-between and in delivering the baby from the river and suggesting to Pharaoh's daughter that she could find a nurse for him and delivering him to his mother to be nursed in the first years of his life. Maybe his sister never lost touch. Maybe she looked for ways to communicate with Moses who he really was. We don't know. But we do know that he knows that the Hebrews are his people. And when he sees the Egyptian beating the Hebrew, he decides to act. And he acts decisively. Look at verse 12. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he didn't want it to be seen, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Now, if you look at verse 12, you'll notice that the text is clearly trying to tell us that this was not an act of rash anger. This is not Moses losing his temper. This is premeditated. This is thought through. This is Moses considering it, weighing it, and deciding that it's the right thing to do. He looks this way, he looks that way, he doesn't see anyone, and he even knows that he needs to hide the body. And then we see the next day, verse 13. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together, fighting. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" At this point, Moses wants to be the peacemaker between these two members of his own family. And the man answered, "Who made you prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Ah, now Moses knows that his efforts to hide his act were not successful. He was afraid and thought, surely the thing is known, and it certainly was known, because verse 15 tells us that Pharaoh finds out about it. When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. And so the text ends with Moses living in exile in the land of Midian, hiding from Pharaoh, his adopted grandfather, who is angry at Moses because Moses has killed an Egyptian. Now, often when this text is taught, this act of Moses is portrayed as an example of what you shouldn't ever do. It's usually taught like this. Moses acted rashly. He acted in anger. Moses was in sin because Moses did not wait on God's timing. Moses needed to wait. This wasn't the time to deliver God's people. And church, I want you to hear this. If that is the way we read the text, we completely miss the point. There is no indication in Exodus that what Moses did was wrong. None. But here's the other part. We have this thing called the New Testament, and the New Testament provides a commentary for us on the Old Testament. And so if we want to understand what the meaning of the Old Testament is, if we want to understand how this is to be interpreted, we would do best to turn to that commentary. And what do we find? Well, there are two places that this is dealt with. And the first one, I want you to turn there with me. Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. This is Stephen's speech before Stephen is about to be martyred. And Stephen goes through the history of redemption of God's people. He gives a biblical theology and he shows how it all points to Christ. And when he gets to the section on Moses in verse 23, this is where we find out, by the way, that Moses was 40. Stephen says this, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. Now listen to verse 25. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. Do you see that? Moses is acting as deliverer of his people, and the point of the text is that his people refuse to receive the deliverance. Well, church, that's going to happen quite a few more times in history, isn't it? That's the issue here. This is a foreshadowing of the Exodus. This is Moses demonstrating what's about to come. The problem in this text isn't Moses' act of defeating the enemy of God's people, but it is God's people's reluctance to embrace the deliverance. That's the problem. You don't have to turn there, but Hebrews 11 provides yet another New Testament commentary, the great faith chapter. And in that chapter, what the author of Hebrews says is he emphasizes Moses' choice here to identify with the oppressed people of Israel rather than to enjoy the comforts and riches of life as part of Pharaoh's family. Moses made a choice. I want you to think about that. He literally had it all. And the author of Hebrews tells us that Moses chose the reproach of Christ rather than the riches of Egypt, the riches of the most wealthy person kingdom in the known world at that time. Moses chose to be identified with the people who were being oppressed. Now, how did he choose the reproach of Christ? He didn't even know who Jesus was. And I think if you think about it, it's obvious. He chose the reproach of Christ not because he knew that Jesus was going to die on the cross one day. I don't think he had any idea about that future. He chose the reproach of Christ because he foreshadowed it because Jesus made a similar choice. Right? Jesus, the one eternal Son of God, enjoying the glory of God, who Paul tells us in Philippians 2, empties himself by becoming man. Being born in the likeness under woman, being born of woman, he comes and he dies for his people. The reproach of Christ. Now there's many things we could say at this point, church, but at some level, we all have to reckon with the fact that this is a choice that we all must make. Who are you going to identify with? Because you can't have it all. If you look on this front row over here, I am on the precipice of having five, count them, five teenagers in my home. Some of them have already crossed over. And you know, we used to have conversations like, you need to share with your brothers and sisters. You need to be kind. You need to clean your room. We're not having those conversations anymore. The kinds of conversations we're having now, it sounds more like this. Hey, there are going to be times in your life when identifying with Jesus is going to make you an outcast and is going to make you hated. Are you ready for your classmates at school to hate you because you identify with Jesus? You see that? That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. We recognize, church, that standing with the people of God, standing for righteousness, means that we stand against injustice and unrighteousness and oppression. And it means that the world is going to have a conflict with us because the world loves unrighteousness. And that's what Moses is experiencing in our text. And that's what you and I have to reckon with every single day of our lives. This has to be something we are aware of, because you can't have a foot in each world. We live in an age where biblical orthodoxy, if you just simply believe the Bible and live it, you are bigoted, you are arrogant, you are intolerant, you are naive, you are deluded, you are unscientific, you are silly. The favorite pastime of Western culture today is to mock people who follow Jesus Christ. I listened to a podcast this last week. I'm not even going to tell you the details of it because it's horrendous and I had to turn it off. But it is a podcast that's simply telling the story about a huge evangelical figure who fell into sin, who showed that he was apostate. And I wanted to hear the story, because these stories, in some way, I see them as such a warning for the church. How do we allow people to grow in popularity and take on so much power that there's no accountability? And so I'm listening for that, but I can't get through it, because the people who are doing the podcast, all they want to do is mock Christianity, and they see this as an opportunity to do that. Look at these stupid Christians. Church, that's who you are if you follow Jesus. And by the way, Jesus never promised you anything different. Matthew 10:22. Can't get any simpler than this. You will be hated by all because of me. That's Jesus talking to us. That hasn't changed. Church, we've got to ask ourselves, are we willing to be hated for Christ? And here's the thing, that's a hypothetical. That's easy. It's easy to answer a hypothetical, right? Are you willing to be hated for Christ? Sure! Well, let's make it a little bit more tangible. Maybe the better question is this. Do the people around you know that you belong to Jesus? Because if the people around you have no idea that you belong to Jesus, then you can't even begin to answer the question that you're willing to be hated by all for Jesus. Right? Do they even know you belong to Him? Moses comes out right here and he makes it known where his allegiance lies, and it results in being exiled from everything he's ever known. And he ends up at a well. That's going to be significant. So let's move to scene two. Acceptance from strangers, verses 16 through 22. I told you, Verse 15 at the end, and he sat down by a well. So at this point, he's in the land of Midian. Now, wells are significant in the ancient Near East. You're talking about a dry, arid land where people are living off the land and people are shepherding flocks. You better believe that you need a well. A well was representative of life and sustenance. Think about this. The well was this era's version of Kroger, right? This is where you go. But it's kind of a Kroger with a Starbucks at the front where you can actually sit down. Because not only is that where you go to get food and life and sustenance, but it was also a social gathering place. Because everybody had to go to the well. And the wells were often disputed, right? Who has rights to this well, right? This is on my property. No. My forefathers found this well. And so there were all these conflicts around the well. Well, that's where Moses ends up. And I also want you to understand that wells are significant in the Bible. This is where Isaac met Rebecca at a well. This is where Jacob first set his eyes on Rachel, the one that he had to go work for, 14 years finally to win and marry her sister too. And I'll remind you that Jesus met a Samaritan woman by a well. These are all important encounters. And so here's Moses sitting at a well. And so I want you to imagine the scene. Moses, the 40-year-old bachelor who doesn't know what he wants to be when he grows up, living in exile, sitting by the well, trying to figure his life out, and up walk seven eligible sisters. That's what's going on. Yeah, you can laugh. You know exactly what he's thinking. Opportunity. But not only does he see the seven sisters, look with me at verse 16. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. So they're doing their job. This is something they would have done every single day. Verse 17, the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. And so I want you to picture the scene. So you've got shepherds who are waiting. So these sisters, these helpless sisters who have no one to defend them, come and they fill up the basins to water the flock that would have been there. And the shepherds wait strategically for them to do all the work of filling it up with the water. And then they drive them out and they bring their flocks to drink the water that they had done. Moses sees it, and Moses says, this is not right. So Moses, in this next scene, again, witnesses oppression, and again, he decisively acts to deliver them. It is his impulse to defend the people who are being oppressed. And then he waters the flock. And when they came home to their father, Reuel, he said, how is it that you have come home so soon today? How did you get home so soon? Usually takes you longer. You don't usually get home. I'm still taking my nap in the afternoon, but you're home before it. They said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock. And it's interesting that the text is emphasizing two different components of Moses' ministry. He is protecting the weak, but he is also providing for them, provision. He is watering their flock. Again, church, listen, this is intentional. The text is foreshadowing Moses' future calling as the shepherd leader of God's people. Moses in the future is going to lead an entire nation with a shepherd's rod, right? And he is going to lead that entire nation to drink from the water that flows out of the rock. Moses is the shepherd of God's people. And Moses anticipates for us the one who would come and say, I am the good shepherd, our Savior Jesus Christ. I have come to protect my people. Jesus says, I have come to provide for my people from the fountains of living water. and you will never thirst again. Jesus is our shepherd. But Moses is the shepherd here. And there's a striking contrast in the text. Notice what happens. They tell the report to their father. They mistakenly think he's an Egyptian, which makes sense because he's probably dressed like an Egyptian, right? That's all he knows. But notice what their father says in verse 20. He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. Let us be hospitable. Let us show gratitude to this man for his deliverance. In fact, Moses, here are my 7 daughters. Which one do you like?" And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. And she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." This is a contrast to the response of his own people. Moses is rejected by his own people. Moses goes to people who are not his own, and those people embrace him as the deliverer. Does that sound familiar? It should. Our Savior Jesus Christ came. He was rejected by his own people. Jesus went to the outcast, to the poor, to the rejected, to the Gentiles, and those people embraced him. Moses reveals something of his state of mind in verse 22. His son is born, and he names his son Gershom. He said, "Because I have been a sojourner in a foreign land, I am an exile." That is what that name means, sojourner, exile. And so at this point in Moses' life, he still isn't home, right? He still hasn't discovered his purpose and his place in the world. He is still unsure of exactly what it is he has been raised up to do. This is clearly a time of preparation for Moses. He didn't know that at the time. He had no idea what was about to come. He had no idea why he's languishing out in this foreign land. He knows that this isn't it. He names his son to signify that. This is a theme we find all the way through the Bible. Israel is going to have to be in the wilderness for 40 years being prepared before God allows them to enter the land. Jesus spends 40 days fasting in the wilderness before his public ministry begins. Even Paul, we learn in Galatians, spends 3 years in Arabia between his conversion and his mission to the Gentiles. Preparation is a necessary component to God preparing his people for what he's called us to do. We don't like to hear that, church, do we? We certainly don't like to hear that, right? We don't like to wait for anything. But listen, it usually takes time for God to get you ready. I want you to think about that. What is he getting you ready for? It doesn't matter what your age is. There was a time in my life where I thought that a seminary degree would open every single door that I ever dreamed I needed to have open for me. Got that seminary degree in 2008. I wanted to be a lead pastor. I wanted to plant a church. Y'all who were here know when that started. Had a seminary degree. Several years passed. Didn't really feel like this is exactly what I want to do, even though I was getting to do gospel ministry. People kept coming up to me. I would have people ask me questions, like especially family from back home in Alabama with that twang. "Casey, when are you going to be a real pastor?" I watched as my friends and classmates got jobs, seemed to be doing well. And there's a lot of seminary students here at our church. Praise God for that. So I want to make this point really clear. It does no good, listen, it does no good to ace the essay question about God's sovereignty on your systematic theology 1 exam if you can't trust him with the timing of your own development and growth. It doesn't do a lick of good to be able to articulate the nuances of what God's sovereignty is in Scripture if you can't apply it to your life. The preparation period is necessary for all of us. Every one of us need preparation for what God has called us to do in our lives, whatever that may be. And He's the one, the sovereign one, who determines the timing of that. And if you try to rush that, if you try to shortcut that, you will make a huge mistake. And perhaps you're here today and you're in a similar situation in your life. Maybe you're thinking at this point in your life, I don't even know what I'm doing. Why am I here at this point in my life? What is my purpose? What is God doing? And I can't tell you why. I can't answer that question for you. But I can tell you with 100% confidence that if you are in Christ, God has a plan, and His plan is always better than anything you could have possibly come up with. Now listen, His plan is not easier than anything you could have possibly come up with. His plan won't make you richer than anything you could have possibly come up with. But in His story that He's telling, His plan is always the best plan. Find it and submit to it. He had a plan for Moses. He had a huge plan for Moses. But I want you to see scene three, a God who knows. The scene shifts and it goes back to Egypt. During those many days, the king of Egypt died. So the one who had oppressed Israel initially passes away, but the oppression doesn't stop. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Now, I want you to notice that the text doesn't even say that they're crying out to God. This isn't even the language of prayer. They're simply crying out to help, but their cry is heard by God. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. He hears their cries, and God remembers. It's not that He had forgotten it. The language of remembering is more intentional than that. He didn't have to remember it because He forgot it. He intentionally brings to mind the covenant that He made with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob, that He would prosper this people, that He would save this people, that this people would be His people, and that this people would spread out over the earth, and that they would bless every nation on the face of it. That's a promise. And it's not happening because they're being oppressed. And so they cry out to God. And because God always acts consistent with His name, He is righteous. Because God will never break a promise that He has made, He responds. His name is on the line. Listen, church, when God makes you a promise, He attaches the very character of His person to that promise. So when He makes a promise, you better believe there is no way that He would ever break it. His glory is at stake. He made a promise to Abraham, and He intends to keep it. In verse 25, God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. That's all it says. I've thought this week about what this means. And the best I could come up with was back in 2014... I experienced the single greatest tragedy of my life to date. And I got a call that in the middle of the night that my mom had been shot by an ex-boyfriend in Jacksonville, Florida. And that she was dead. And I got on an airplane, and I flew home, and I remember that entire flight. It just not being real, you know. And it wasn't real until I saw my dad. My dad had been divorced from my mom for 2 decades. But he picked me up, and he drove me to his house, and I sat on his couch, and I cried. I didn't say a word. And he hugged me, and he didn't say a word. And that was it. He held me, and he let me cry, and I knew that my dad knew. He knew what I was going through. He loved me, and he knew. And that was exactly what I needed, church. And I want you to understand something. Because I understand that you may have things going on in your life right now, and you are suffering, and you don't have a clue. And it hurts, and it's painful. And people try to say words that might comfort you, and it just doesn't work. But I want you to hear me. You have a Father in heaven who knows. He knows. And he has promised to comfort you and to love you and to save you. And he remembers his covenant. And he knows. Don't forget about it. Don't forget that we have a God who knows.